Thank you, David. I always get intimidated by what David says about people because it's hard to live up to it, you know? And I know all my own weaknesses, and I know how reliant I am on God. And I just keep being convicted that my role here is to serve you. And so I hope that God will help me do that today in this time that you've given out of your day to be here. I do want to echo the gratitude we have for our mothers. All you mothers, grandmothers, all you people who are serving, all you ladies serving as mothers, for kids that are not biologically yours, but you have stepped in the gap and to help them understand what's important in life and help them know love. And so thank you for that. And I told Aubrey I was going to preach out of Proverbs 31 since it was Mother's Day, and she said, well, that's already been done before, so I'm not going to do that. But just know that those words of that passage, that's honoring our mothers. It's not giving them a checklist to do. It's us honoring them for all the things they already are in our life. And we want to rise up and call you blessed because you've made the difference in our lives. I want to talk today. I've got a title, The Merciful God of the Old and New Testament. And this has really been in my mind for a while, just seeing people's attitudes now about the Old Testament. I don't know if you've known, but there's kind of a war on the Old Testament. And a lot of people see it as very different from the New Testament. They don't see the continuity between the two and have this question, why does this Old Testament God look so different than Jesus? Jesus in flesh, God in flesh on earth. Why does that look so different in their mind? And so I want to today just talk a little bit about God as he shows up in the Old Testament and really the depths of the message of mercy there is in his words about himself, in his words to people, and in his actions towards those ancient people in the Old Testament, and how that directly points to and is in line with the same God that we see in the New Testament. So I want to share some examples. I want to talk about a little bit about justice and how we see it in the Old Testament, and then talk about repentance and forgiveness. So I have to start with this verse. A lot of you know this was a favorite verse of our brother Buzz, and it's just core to this message in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not a different person in the Old Testament and New Testament. It is God, and how you can see that as we go through this. I hope you'll see how merciful he has been throughout history to his people and constantly calling them back to him. I'm going to go through several examples from the Old Testament. The first one is the most obscure, but ever since I've kind of understood this passage, it keeps coming back to me about how important it is for shaping all the rest of history. So this is in Genesis 15, and God has begun working with a people, starting with Abraham, trying to get a group of people who would be his people. And he calls Abraham out of the world. He works with him, helps him understand who he is. Compared to all the other gods of the lands that Abraham has run into. And he starts showing him his nature. And he promises Abraham, hey, if you will follow me, if you will do this hard thing, leave the land of your father and come to this new land and live in a certain way, I'm going to give you more than you could ever imagine. Your children are going to be like the sands of the sea. And in you, the entire world is going to be blessed. What's the problem here that Abraham is dealing with? He doesn't have a son. And how is this all going to be fulfilled when he cannot see the path towards it? And so when we get to Genesis 15, Abraham has been living with this dilemma in his life. How do I trust God, but I can't see it at all at work? And in 15, he kind of suggests maybe a solution to this. I have someone who from my household who's lived with me. His name's Eliezer. Maybe he's the path where he's going to carry on my lineage. I'm 75 years old, I think, at this point. Maybe Eliezer will be the guy. What does God tell him? No, it's not. It's not going to be Eliezer. And so that's when we catch back up to this. Let's go to 15. I haven't put most of the verses on the screen, so I'd ask that you would read along with me in your scriptures, whether it's on your phone or your books in front of you. 15, and we're going to start in verse 3. You're going to get a little picture of what's going on. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. It's a reminder, no, it's going to be your biological son who's going to carry this promise forth. So Abraham is stuck in this dilemma. How do I believe this really hard fact? And he brought him forth abroad. God's bringing Abraham out and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord, and have brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, O Lord, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How are you going to show me, and help me? How can I have faith in this hard thing that you said is going to happen, this thing that seems impossible? And so God is going to tell him to do something that is going to sound very strange unless I explain what it is. If you go look at the resources.churchofchrist1830.org and search covenant, you will find a lot of sermons, studies on the idea of covenant. But it was this ancient contract, a promise made between two parties that I will do something, you will do something. And so God is going to use that concept of covenant to show, to prove to Abraham, I will do this thing. And it was in all of these covenants, if you go back and look in the ancient covenants that were formed among people, there was this part of it was a sacrifice where they would take animals and they would slaughter them and they would lay them on two sides. Those in Sunday school, you would have remembered part of this. It's really gross. But then the person who was kind of the benefactor, the recipient, kind of the sub person, the less powerful person in this covenant would be made to walk through between those sacrifices, those animals on each side that were split and gutted, and they would be saying, I will do this thing. And it was like they were saying, this is what should happen to me if I do not keep my side of the bargain. So that's the scenario that we're setting up here, where God is entering into this covenant with Abraham, and there's this scene is set where Abraham should be the person who walks through this covenant to say, I will do this thing. Just picking back up in 9, and he said unto him, take me a heifer 3 years old, she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowl came down in the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So you can see the setting here. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. He's telling him about Egypt and what's going to happen. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. He's talking about the Exodus. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it shall come to pass that when the sun went down, so what should be happening right now? Abraham should say, that sounds really good to me. I want to enter into this covenant with you, and I will fulfill my side of the bargain, or else I should be dead. And so Abraham should be the person who is getting up and walking through those animals to seal the covenant. But what happens instead? And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. It's not Abraham, it's something different. It's a smoke and a fire. Who shows up as a smoke and fire in the Old Testament? This is God. God is coming down on earth. He is taking the place of Abraham, who should be the person who has this on him to bear. 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee seed will I give this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates, so on and so on. This is an example of God recognizing, is Abraham going to be able to fulfill this covenant perfectly? We're going to see in the next chapter, he's not going to. God can see that. He knows that this would be Abraham's death. So what does he do? He comes down and he takes that covenant on himself. He fulfills that covenant himself. Does that sound like anything we're going to experience in the New Testament? This is setting up what we're going to see with Jesus, where Jesus was that perfect sacrifice that we could not be to atone for our sins. And he's going to take on that flesh and blood and become sacrificed to prepare this way where we can fulfill the covenant. Let's look at our next example. So 400 years have passed, I think. Exodus, we're gonna see this story continue, that those children of Abraham, the Israelites, had been carried into bondage. In Exodus, we see them come out of bondage, that promised covenant was fulfilled, and we see God starting to work with this whole group of people to try to help them know who he is and bring them also into a covenant. And so if we were to read earlier in Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments. We get Moses going up on the mount, coming back with the Ten Commandments, and the people all saying, we will do these things. But we're again here in Exodus 34, and he's going up in the mountain again with another set of tablets. What happened in between? Anybody know what happened in between? Why are we doing this whole thing again? Anybody remember? They got destroyed. The previous tablets were destroyed. Those people, this is only 14 chapters later, those people had already fallen once. They already started worshiping idols again. And so that we do this again. God is already demonstrating his willingness to take them back in, to do it again, to covenant with them again. Let's read in 34:4. And he's going to again declare his nature to Moses, for him to tell the people. Let's go to Exodus 34:4. We're going to come back to this passage again towards the end. Let's read it right now, though. I'm going to start in verse 4. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. This is Moses. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is God telling Moses about his own nature. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving the iniquity and transgressions and sin. We're going to stop right there for now. He's telling Moses, this is who I am. I am a merciful God. Here's how you know that I'm merciful. This is the second time we're doing this exercise. You've fallen apart, and we're coming back together. We're starting over again. He is already demonstrating his willingness to forgive in this, in his actions. We're going to continue this with verse 7 in just a minute. Okay, another example from the Old Testament, if you continue to progress throughout time, is the whole book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges, it'll start to get a little repetitive to you, because you're going to see the same cycle that plays out over and over again. It happens at least 12 times, I think it's 12 times in the book of Judges. We can read about this in Judges 10 for an example. But here's what happens. The Israelites, they're serving the Lord, and God is blessing them. They're prospering in the land. What happens? They start to get proud. And they fall into sin, and they fall into idolatry. Does God let them live that way into their, you know, eternal damnation? There's always something that comes on the scene that starts to humble them. They're enslaved. They're beaten in war. There are these things that happen in their life as a result of their pride and their falling away. And what does that do? It serves to humble them, and they start to cry out to God again and repent. And what does God do? Over and over again, he forgives them. I'm just going to turn to chapter 10. You literally could read this same story playing out 10 times, or 12 times, often with the exact same language. We're going to just read one of them. Let's go to Judges 10. This is just hopping in kind of at the bottom of this cycle happening in this time. I'm going to start with verse 9. And moreover, the children of Ammon pass over Jordan to fight against Judah, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. You can see where their situation is. They haven't served God, and now they're being beaten by their enemies. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also Balaam, and served, and we have forsaken our God and served Balaam." I think this is Baal in the is who this is commonly known as in the Old Testament. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand?" He's reminding me, hey, this isn't the first time we've been in this situation. I've done this for you before. You can almost hear his humor in how he's saying this. "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto those gods." He's like, remember those gods that you decided was more important than me? Why don't you go try them out and see if they'll save you? "Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It says this over and over again, where he sees his children in distress by their own fault, by their own falling. And he cannot stand to see them in this state. And he is merciful towards them and reclaims them. All right, the next example I want to talk about is the story of David. This is, again, progressing hundreds of years till we get to David, who is has a heart that is tuned to God, that is willing to be corrected by God. And he talks to, this is in Psalm 86, it's called A Prayer of David. We think David is the author. He is, in my mind, he's reflecting back on what he's seen in the history of his people and his own history. We know all the fallings of David, a person of passion who let those passions lead him horrible places, but has always been able to be recovered because he would soften his heart and look to God. So we're going to read Psalm 86, just the first seven verses. You're going to hear him proclaiming how merciful God is. "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant and that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of my servant, for unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." He's reflecting on how many times have I been there in the past. I know that you are forgiving when I repent. "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, why I call upon thee, and thou wilt answer me." You can hear his trust that he's developed over time, having seen God forgive him over and over again, and know that God has a heart tuned to forgiveness. If we go to Psalms 32, this is another one. You read this whole chapter, you can feel, because it's written well, the emotion and of what this process of seeking God for forgiveness looks like. We'll read the first five verses, Psalm 32. This is a Psalm of David, is the way it's captured. A prayer during distress. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So you can next hear him go through this process of what it feels like to be outside of God's will and to be recovered. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. So you can hear that, what it felt like to be in that time when he was silent. He knew he had sinned and he had not come to God. And it doesn't sound good, and it doesn't feel good if you've been there either. My bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. He's been in that place, and he has also seen the relief there is in approaching God for forgiveness. All right, so you might be questioning after all these passages I've read that are really nice and fluffy, but what about all those other stories in the Old Testament? How do those play in? Because those seem like they go a little different. What about all those stories of judgment coming down on people? Let's talk about them for a minute. So in got it wrong. We're going to go to Jeremiah 6, 16 through 19. You're going to see the conditions of some of the people who fall into this judgment. Jeremiah 6, 16. Start in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. So listen to this offer from God. Just follow me, do these things, and you're going to have peace for your souls. Ultimately, it's up to the people, though, whether they decide. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. This is starting to get a picture of the people where God has reached out to them and over again. But they ultimately have that decision of what will we do. And he's saying there are going to be people, there have been people who have said, no, we just will not do them. Thank you for trying, but no, we don't want to go that way. What's going to be the result of that? Therefore hear, ye, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Look at this underlined passage. Even the fruit of their thoughts. If people are living in this way where they will not follow in his path, there's not a whole lot God has to do to make it bad for them. It's going to happen very naturally. You've probably seen that in your own life. I have seen it in mine. When I decide I'm not going to do that, God, what happens? It does not go well. There's distress. The fruit of my thoughts of rebellion play out very fruitfully in horrible things in my life. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Let's go back to, this is another kind of hard passage in Exodus 34. We stopped kind of halfway through this message. So what has been hopefully apparent in these other passages from the Old Testament is that when people are in trouble and when they reach out to God, he forgives them. If they reach out in humility, in earnestness to be forgiven, he forgives them and brings them back. When people are in really, really bad trouble is when they are in those situations and they do not reach out to God for forgiveness. So let's finish the story in Exodus 34. Go back to verse 4. This is God declaring who he is, his merciful nature. But you're going to get to hear the reality of deciding not to take advantage of that mercy. Exodus 34, 4. We'll read through what we've already read, and then we'll continue through, I think it's verse 7. I'm going to start in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin that will know by, and then so it would be nice to stop there, but it continues, and that will know by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generations. This is real stuff, and you've probably seen this in your life. I know I've seen it play out in different people in my life where there is this effect of sin and the decision not to follow God, not to walk in his paths, that has the ability to affect generations after generations. The reality of sin and the reality of not being redeemed and repenting and coming back to God. God is going to allow us the choice, and there is an outcome for sin. Let's continue, though, and read how Moses is going to react to what is put before him. I love the phrasing here. And Moses made haste. He's seeing God. He's seeing the reality of God's mercy, but also his judgment on people who continue to fall away and who do not seek him. And he's looking at the people down at the bottom of the mountain and knows their nature. And he made haste. He's very urgent in what he's about to do. And he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If I now have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." You see him humble himself immediately. When he's faced by these realities of blessing and cursing, his reaction is to come to God, to worship God in humility, and ask for mercy. So, as we run into this scenario in our life, are there things that are keeping us from doing what Moses did and falling down and asking for mercy? So we looked at this cycle of sin that shows up in Judges, the sin and redemption. Guess what? It shows up in the Book of Mormon too. If you read through 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, Alma, etc., you'll see this same story play out over and over again. To me, it's honestly a proof of the Book of Mormon as being a real ancient document, because it conveys human nature really well, and in the same way the Bible does. It captures it really well. Guess what? This cycle of sin also shows up in my life. I've unfortunately seen it play out over and over again, where I try to serve God, God blesses me, I get proud, or I just get lazy, and I fall into sin. I fall into idolatry, where I think other things are more important than God, and I give them my devotion. I get enslaved by that sin, and I fall, and I can see my fallenness. I can feel that I'm separated from God, and it humbles me. Hopefully, it humbles me, and it gets me to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness, and he has been consistent in forgiving me. What about you? I'm assuming the same has played out in your own life. So what keeps us stuck in these stages? We can get stuck over here on this right side, for a long time, for years sometimes, where we're stuck in the effects of our sin, and we're not coming to God and asking to be returned to his presence, to have his spirit working with us fully. What gets us stuck there? I'm going to ask for you to think in your minds what you've seen. I'm going to share a few from mine. If you have anything you've seen play out in your life around you, be ready to speak up. So I can be tempted to think I'm not doing anything wrong. So there's sometimes when I've done things for a long time and then been convicted that, hey, that thing is not right. You should not do that thing. And there's a battle sometimes. Well, I can try to justify away that it's actually okay. Let the Spirit work with you to convict you of the things that you should change about your life, and then have the willingness to change them. So there's a condition they talk about in 1 Timothy of people's conscience being seared. They've lost any sensitivity towards sin and towards God calling them out. Work to listen to God. I know in my life I've seen times where I felt like God was talking to me frequently in my mind. Holy Spirit was working with me, and I said, no, I'm not going to do that thing. What happens? It starts working with you less as you tell it, no, I will not do those things. Listen and try to act immediately to follow those things that God asks you to do in faith. Here's a good one. I'm not ready to give it up. There are things that we have been convicted of. We know we have to change, but we really enjoy doing them. Check out Romans 13:14. Have that conviction that this is important. This is real. I need to do this thing. I need to change. And sometimes this is like a thing we need counseling on. There are things that are in our lives that can get us into these patterns of repeated behavior that are unhealthy for us, that are wrong. Seek help on breaking that cycle. It can be difficult to repent. Sometimes it involves going to people that you've offended or you've sinned against and asking them to forgive you. And I know from personal experience that is very difficult. And it can be easy just to try to forget it, to drown it out, to sear your conscience against that, to not have to do what feels like an awkward thing to do. I'm sure if we went around the room, people will have that experience that, guess what, it feels a lot better on the other side of this. If you fulfill this, if you fulfill God's plan and go and repent to the person you've offended, you have a unity with them, you have a unity with God. It's hard, but do it. So in Jeremiah 6:10, when he's been talking about these people, I'm going to read this. This is really interesting, the phrasing. When he's talking about the people who are saying, no, we will not do those things that you have asked. We will not walk in your paths. Listen, he's going to tell you a little bit about their state of mind. Okay, Jeremiah's a little book. All right, Jeremiah, let's go to chapter 6 and verse 10. Giving you guys lots of times to find it. Sorry. Okay, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. He's describing their ears as not prepared to hear the will of God. They cannot hearken, because the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. There are things in the scriptures that we can take reproach from, that we can be offended by if we allow ourselves to be, that can be seem too hard, that can seem like they're not something that are for our good. And we have to break that and realize that this is God reaching out, trying to help us, and be willing to take that help and see it as a delightful thing instead of something that is a punishment and something that is a reproach to us. I think this is the last one on my list. There are times when you can believe that God cannot forgive you for things you have done. What I'd like you to think about, I think this is right. Someone tell me if this is wrong. I think if you are feeling convicted to repent of something, God has not given up on you. The only reason you feel that conviction is because he is actively working with you, trying to bring you back to him. If you feel convicted that you have done something wrong, it means that he's willing to forgive you for that thing if you come to him in humility and try to make it right. So don't let this stop you from coming to God, thinking that you've done something that you cannot be forgiven for. All right, I've got plenty of time. This, I know, in my youth, it felt like life was going to last forever. Guess what? When you get older, everybody, that starts to become less and less of a reality or a potential. You start to see your own nature, and that time can get really short. But it's easy to think, well, I'll fix that next week. I'll fix that next year. Once this happens, I'll be better. Don't let that stop you. Don't let the delay tactic stop you from repenting. All right, anybody want to be brave and express anything that stopped you from repenting in the past? It's a hard one. I'm looking around the room. Lots of eyes are up. Okay, Sammy. Yes, I would like to try to summarize that. Devil can use our guilt to try to drive us away from God by trying to drag us away into a different place than going to him with repentance and forgiveness, asking for his forgiveness. Thank you, Sammy. I saw another hand back there, I think. Yeah, Daniel.
I'd say life is good.
Yep, life is good. We're like around that earlier phase of the cycle, where everything's going great. And if you look in Judges, there's a time, it always talks about there being a time of peace, a time of rest when things are going well. And it's hard to think about like humbling yourself and trying to be diligent when life is good. Yep. Thank you. Anyone else? Yep, Gary.
God is good. He'll forgive me. I don't need to.
Yeah, so the temptation to think that you have forgiveness,
I'm already taken care of.
you're already taken care of. You don't have to confess. You don't have to humble yourself. You don't have to ask for forgiveness. Yep. Any others? Okay, Randy.
Someone's got a good story.
Hold on a second.
I remember.
You want to?
Yes. Back in the earlier 1900s, there, yeah, back in like, what was it, 1940s? It was a long time ago. In Mexico, the priests of the church had become very corrupt. And in this one town, they had just become very vile and evil, and they were corrupting the children of the town. And the men of the town had had enough, and they decided that they were going to rise up against the priests, and even if they were going to be damned to hell, they were going to just kill the priests. And they did. And they thought they were all going to go to hell for it. And when my father-in-law and the family came into town, this was several years later, and showed them in the scriptures that they could be forgiven for their sins, this man was so overjoyed that he would just, when he saw them, he would just run up to them and hug them and kiss them on the cheek. And because he didn't think that he was ever going to be able to be forgiven for that sin, and he was forgiven. You know, he wanted to be forgiven. He asked for forgiveness, but he came to be known as Kissing Cousin because anytime he saw you, he'd run up to you and kiss you on the cheek.
All right, anyone else? I see any other hands? Yep. Yeah, we have the temptation to think God grades on a curve, that he has comparing ourselves to other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, so I'm probably okay. So we can not come to God, ask for forgiveness, because we're just assuaging ourselves that we're in an okay place. Yep, go ahead. Gotcha. So looking for there to be a direct correlation to, I'm not getting punished, obviously, so I must be okay. Yeah, so we're living in that time when life is good and not seeing the signs that we need to be repenting. Thank you. You guys are doing a better job than I am explaining it. I'm just trying to help people who are online. Okay.
I think sometimes we think we've repented and we haven't really repented in the heart, fall back into what we've been doing. And in my case, it wasn't until my relationship and with Christ, as far as reading the scripture, reading the word, and living it, and fasting, and hard prayer came into play. I'm truly able to repent from something. So for so long, I went through a period thinking I'm repenting and he's forgiving me, but I'm weak, and I'm a man, and I'm flesh, and I can't help it when that's Satan just making you stumble and stumble and over.
Thank you, Jose. Yeah, so we have the ability to come assume we have done something when we have not really truly gone through the steps of repentance and receive that forgiveness. Thank you. Yep. Trevor.
Afraid to sever relationships.
Okay, there you go. afraid of severed relationships, that by repenting, by trying to make things right, it could cause more problem than already is there. Yes, that's real stuff. Yep. Anyone else? These are perfect examples. Okay, thank you guys so much for being willing to participate, and thank you for what you've said. All right, I'm going to close with 2 Peter 3:9, so the only verse moving to the New Testament. You're going to see the same language play out. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:9-14. I'm going to emphasize a few things. And there's both of this promise of who God is, but there's also just truth bombs as far as where we are in our life and the reality of our life as something that's kind of like a vapor. It's something that is passing, that we should not delay our repentance. We should not let those things we talked about keep us from coming to God in repentance. 2 Peter 3:9-14. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So when we look at the nature of this world, that it's all going to change, it's all going to be cleared, it's all going to be made new, and we don't know exactly when that time is, and when we also recognize how that puts our lives in perspective as far as the things that we think are important and things that are actually important, how then should we act? Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening into the coming of the day of the Lord, where the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Look, don't get stuck on the right side of that cycle where you're stuck in a place where you're not in relationship with him because you're living in a place of sin. You're living in a place of not repenting, letting any of those temptations keeping you from repenting. Be sensitive about the Holy Spirit working with you and calling you to repentance. Look at the scriptures, and so you have an idea of what God says is right and wrong to do, and be diligent in following those things. As you've seen through this, there is another way. You can decide not to. You can say, I will not. You can say, I will not listen. I will not do. But the end is death, and the life on the way to there is also horrible. Don't do that. If you're in that path, God is merciful. He wants to forgive you. He's reaching out to you. He's probably touching your hearts, asking you to come back to him. Repent with that fullness of heart and with the desire to change and to do different and to bless those around you. Thank you guys for your time. Thanks for your participation.